As we come to God's Word, we shall pray for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. We do give praise to Thy name that we come to meditate upon Thy holy Word. And we do ask Thee, Lord, to be our help, that we might have that greater understanding, enlightenment in these things that are spiritual and eternal. Help us, Lord, we pray Thee, and bless both preacher and hearer, that together, Lord, we might have the word sanctified to us, to the blessing of Thy great name in the Saviour. Amen. We come into the second epistle of Peter, continuing in the third chapter, and we shall be remaining with verse 9 this morning. We've already spoken once upon it, and we shall continue with verse 9, but I'm going to read the opening 9 verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. This epistle, or this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us, to his own praise. Well, we return to our ministry in this second epistle of Peter, having been in the third chapter for a while, and we've worked our way down to verse 9, which is a favorite text with Arminians, who read into it what it certainly does not teach. Neither is it support for the so-called free offer of the gospel, that God desires the salvation of all sinners, a sincere and a compassionate desire in God, with a genuine offer to save them. I was only reading last night Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of this text by the Banner of Truth, and he takes this view that what is in view here is a free offer to everyone. It's not a question here of the will of God, but the wish of God. And there's a big difference, he says, between God, what God wishes, and what God wills. And this is common practice today among most professed Reformed people, with their so-called desire in God for the salvation of everyone, although not decreeing it. This is the belief of the majority of Reformed people who claim God has decreed the salvation of the elect, but still desires the salvation of the non-elect, the reprobate. Now, when Peter states here, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's writing of a people who are appointed to eternal life, ordained to it, Acts 13 and verse 48. Now, we read in the Word of God that God is of one mind. And I'm quoting from Job chapter 23, verse 13, where he says, God is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even he does. And so if God's will is divided, wanting what he has not decreed, there is no unity of purpose in the will of God. And that is a serious matter if people should hold such a view. Now, the system of God's sovereignty in salvation is written large in the Word of God. And so when seeking the truth of it, we must appeal to divine revelation, not to man's fallible reasoning. We must consider the facts, not be governed by sentiment, based on knowledge, not supposition. What appeals to the conscience, not to the emotion. And so what is clearly written, we must bow to it. It's the case that God in his infinite wisdom and man in his folly could never agree as to the way of salvation or to the recipients of blessing. For we read in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And once we've established that both faith and repentance are impossible to a natural person, that they must result from the inward regenerating work of the Spirit, both being the fruit of grace, not the cause of it, then we'll be in the realm of salvation, being totally in God's hands, calling and regenerating whom he will, sovereignly and freely at his pleasure. And there cannot be a heart's desire in God to save anyone who he has reprobated, hated as God did Esau. Romans 9 tells us, even before he was born, not having done any good or evil. Now when Peter wrote by inspiration that all should come to repentance, for God is long-suffering to them, he's speaking specifically of whom Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whom God from the beginning hath chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. An elect people. Man in himself is ruined by sin and subject to sin. And it's impossible for them to desire what is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14 states this in the most clear terms. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, rather they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Or in Romans 8, verses 7 to 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, cannot be subject to the law of God. So for a child of hell to become a child of heaven requires a radical change of disposition, to hate sin and love righteousness, to turn from what we love and embrace what we have despised. It's only a change within that can achieve this, wrought sovereignly by God. And the Lord referred to this when speaking to Nicodemus, as we read in John chapter 3. Being born again is not achieved by free will, but by the sovereign working of God's Spirit, working as the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. And this has nothing to do with a sinner's decision, because a person is born of God. He is a regenerated person before there can be any desires for things spiritual and eternal. What often passes as the gospel is that the initial move in salvation, in its application, must come from the sinner, which is the very opposite of what is the case, as we just noted. That rather than man being active to become born again, he is passive in the initial stages of salvation. If a person fancies he can have a vital part to play in his own salvation, he'll experience what is self-salvation, which feeds the pride, whereas the gospel of God's grace humbles sinners in the dust. It never feeds the pride. Now, what I'm seeking to show is the Arminian view of verse 9 is on opposition to the teaching of all Scripture concerning what God has purposed and the dreadful state that we are in sin. God desires the salvation of his elect and moves to make this a reality by the gospel. For they whom he has chosen, the Son of God purchased their full salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies what the Son has purchased and whom the Father has elected. Now it is the work of grace, and Peter has already told us in the introduction of his first epistle, this is so. He tells us he elect by God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, operated in the work of salvation. To whom? To the elect of God the Father. And we've noted last week, this second epistle is written to them who have obtained like precious faith. And these are the ones Peter is addressing, not the world. Salvation is of God's pleasure and of God's glory. The glory belongs altogether to God. For the robe of righteousness, which clothes the sinner, has not one stitch of his own work. If there was but one stitch in the robe of righteousness, which was the work of man, we would all be damned. For the grace of God comes in its fullness from a triune God, and it's all of God, and it's to the glory of God, and produces praise of what is wrought in us. The problem with fallen mankind is twofold, and this is important that this should be grasped. For it will settle the issue concerning whether salvation is all of God or whether the sinner has a part to play. So we must emphasize this to grasp how far short are the great majority of chapels and churches preaching what is a man-centered salvation. The twofold problem is this. Firstly, the natural man is unable to do other than what is natural to him. He's carnal, sold under sin, says Paul. So it's not possible for him to be subject to the law, says Paul. The gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to him, as is the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so this is a great obstacle to any sinner, that sin binds them in the sin. But added to this, not only are they bound in sin, in this depraved state, there is a positive hostility to the gospel. For said our Lord to Nicodemus, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone, note his words, that doeth evil hateth the light. John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. And so not only is there a natural depravity, there is this hostility against things spiritual. Place this side by side with what so many claim 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is teaching, that God is not willing that anyone should perish, that he's hoping and he's waiting for them to come to repentance, and it just falls apart. For it's God who works salvation according to his eternal purpose in his own time, by and to a particular people. He's not waiting for perishing sinners to come to him, for the Lord has said, unless a people are drawn by the Father, they cannot come. Now, the all of our verse is not without exception, for it refers to a particular people toward whom God is long-suffering. For as sure as there are the elect, there are the reprobate. And this is determined not by you and I, but Romans 9 says, but by the divine potter, who makes vessels to honor or dishonor. He has the power over the clay, says Paul. This is what we are. We're all out of the same lump. And we're all in a hopeless state. And God, in the inspiring of Paul to write, which would be really offensive to the very natural man, he warns against questioning what God has a right to do. O man, who art thou to reply against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And thus he says of God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I hardeneth. Now, does this sound like the priority of man in his own salvation? That God is impotent to save anyone unless the sinner allows him to do so? Sovereign free will. It buries such a concept out of sight and praises the sovereignty of grace. For God is not waiting. God is not hoping for sinners to repent. He causes them to do so in his own time. The Lord, we read in Luke chapter 10, raised his voice in praise to the Father, not only because God has revealed these things to the wise and the prudent, but because God has hidden these things, revealing to babes and hiding from the wise and the prudent, rather. And so he speaks there in praise of both election and reprobation, revealing and hiding, and he praises God for both. The Lord rejoiced in both, and we ought to do the same. Rather than disputing and arguing about God's eternal decree, God is long-suffering, yes, towards sinners in general. And Peter has emphasized this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, how God was long-suffering, waiting in the days of Noah when the ark was a-preparing. And thus there was common mercy toward a great multitude for a time. But in our text, we're told the long-suffering referred to is usward, which concerns God's people, as we have shown, and concerns the great length of time over which they are brought to repentance. Consider the very first person who was ever brought to repentance, and the very last person who will be. The long-suffering of God toward his people throughout the ages. Repentance isn't simply remorse, for there are many who show remorse, which is sometimes deep and sincere, over their own sin. But this is not true saving repentance. King Ahab displayed deep remorse over his sin. But this we read there, was caused by Elijah being sent to him in Naboth's vineyard and calling down God's judgment upon him. And as we read there at the close of 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab was in deep remorse over his sin. God said so. It was genuine. He was in sackcloth. He went softly. He wasn't acting. God acknowledged it. The same was true of Judas Iscariot. As we read in Matthew's Gospel, Judas Iscariot cast down the money that he had received from the chief priests. And what did he say? I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. That was deep remorse. It was genuine. But it wasn't repentance. A third example with Esau. We read in Hebrews 12 verse 17. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It was genuine. And so in our text, the repentance to which all must come is not simply being deeply sorry over one's sins, but what we read in Acts 26 and verse 20, a turning to God in repentance and do works meet for repentance. What was lacking with Ahab, Judas, and Esau? Never lacking when there is true repentance unto life. That saving grace which comes through regeneration. So we see with wicked Ahab, Judas Iscariot, Esau, deep remorse over their sin, but no repentance. In Christendom, in general, people are so often accepted as Christians when they've not shown any remorse over their sin, yet alone repentance. And so Ahab, Judas, and Esau displayed much more than these people over their sin, and they were lost. And so where does this leave millions of so-called professed born-again Christians who have never shown any remorse over their sins and not displayed the fruits of grace in their lives? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, it addresses repentance. What is repentance unto life? The answer given, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And so this expresses it well. In clear terms, it's not a simple decision that brings a sinner into the kingdom of grace, however much they may be assured that it does. For there is always the matter with repentance of grief and heart, a disturbed conscience, a troubled soul, which is the result of repentance being worked in them, issuing in the fruit of repentance, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to as a turning from sin. This the person will endeavour to do with a new disposition, which desires to be obedient to the Lord, to trust him, to rely upon him, to have confidence with faith in him. Now the Lord preached repentance, we read in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist did the same, we read in Matthew chapter 3 verse 2. As did the apostles, we read often in the Acts. From Acts 2:38, Acts 3 verse 19, Acts 17 verse 30, and Acts 20 verse 21, and Acts 26 and verse 20. The Lord commissioned them, we read in Luke chapter 24 verse 47, to preach repentance and the remission of sins. among all nations. And despite the prominence of repentance, and that the Lord has directed us to preach repentance, it's sadly absent in most of Christendom. And it's a fact that preaching is no longer found in the majority of chapels and churches, for it's been replaced by entertainment. It's a preference for a stage to a pulpit. And so in such a situation, with the negation of preaching in over 80% of chapels and churches today, and people don't realize how prominent it is, it's inevitable repentance would find no place. And so they seek to influence people by programs rather than preaching, by making light of sin rather than seeking grief of heart, by faithful declarations of God's truth. Now it's certain all who are not repentant will perish, stated to be so in our text, verse 9, should not perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so unless there is biblical repentance, they will perish, be destroyed, be lost, sure to spend eternity in misery and despair. Now it's increasingly believed that they who do not hear the gospel of salvation will not go to eternal judgment. Only they who have heard the good news and rejected it. But when Peter refers to perishing without repentance, it concerns all the fallen sons of Adam. Considering this in its wider dimension, for as we've noted, he's speaking particularly to God's elect. But the scriptures certainly teach the principle of a world perishing without Christ. And what takes them to a lost eternity is not the rejection of Christ, but their sin, original and actual. The rejection of the gospel deepens their guilt, but it isn't what takes them to judgment. It's their Adamic nature and its practice. The more people are favored with God's light, the greater the responsibility. And their judgment. But not only unbelievers are cast into judgment. We read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And unbelievers and liars and idolaters, those in sin. We cannot overemphasize the preaching of repentance in view of the terrible wrath of God. And this is what Paul did at Athens. He preached repentance. God commands it because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so did Jonah when he went into Nineveh. 40 days and judgment. And it's because the practice by many ministers has become concerned with not disturbing their people. And so they don't speak to them of the vileness of sin, that sin has made us offensive to God and loathsome. For they feed the pride of their people, more concerned about attendance, the people coming, rather than holding them, as it were, before a holy God and saying, where do you stand? And so they're more concerned with them coming than them having a troubled conscience. And so because they fail to warn the people of their terrible state, how perilous they are, they have blood on their hands, says God through Ezekiel the prophet. And I'm thinking of Ezekiel chapter 3, that large section from verses 17 to 21. God says to Ezekiel, if you do not warn the people of the wickedness of their ways, you'll have their blood on your hands. And as if to emphasize this further, he returns to it in chapter 33, verses 7 to 9 of that prophecy. Warn the people. This warning concerns a person's wickedness, we read there. And so the righteous have a duty of preaching and witnessing to sinners of their urgent need of repentance and warning them of their wickedness. And as for the professing church, we should be engaged in reproving they who pollute and destroy and corrupt, rather than leaving them to their evil work. For we must warn them that they need to repent and not be left to spread their poison. The fact that repentance must be preached is clear from the Word of God, for it's taught by precept and practice. And this call to repentance is general. It's not a limited call for people to turn to God in contrition and penitence, to seek God's forgiveness and God's pardon. But this call is of a general nature, falling only upon the outward ear. It does not fall upon the inward ear, upon the heart, unless there is the accompanying call of God and the regenerating work of His Spirit. And unless this is so, there will be always a total disinclination to forsake sin and come and enjoy the gospel supper. The Lord said, when they were called, they all with one consent began to make excuse. But there are a people who will repent, although if left to themselves, they would remain hostile. For God calls them, the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's word to them, and so they unfailingly respond to the gospel, brought about by this God who is long-suffering toward them. And these Peter is referring to in verse 9, a people whom God has not appointed to wrath, says 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God was not willing that any should perish, it must refer to the elect, for God always fulfills His will in salvation. For they are ordained to this eternal blessing before time began. A lovely verse, isn't it, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us before the world began. And so there's an ordaining of God's grace not to perish. Now, if God wills that none should perish, no one will. But there's an election grace, the choosing of God of a people to whom He is long-suffering. Now, when looking at this verse, the us word and the any must unite, referring to the same people, for it cannot be otherwise on the principle of grammar. And so we rest our case upon what we've said upon this verse. And so it's unjustly used by so many people to support their belief is salvation is available to anyone. For God saves, not hopes to save, and has assured the church of the success of the gospel. Why? Because it's in His hands. Regarding the preaching of God's word, we should rest upon what Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 of his prophecy, that God's word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. This is the great encouragement to evangelism, that God will prosper his word, which is what the Lord gave his disciples at the commission. We read of at the close of Matthew chapter 28, when he sent them into the nations to teach and baptize. But what a hopeless task when you consider the twofold problem, man's depravity and man's hostility. But the Lord said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, upon this principle, go ye in my power. An impossible task made a reality in the power of Christ. The Lord has said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And when speaking to Nicodemus concerning being born again of the Spirit, he said, that which is flesh is flesh. In the context of being sovereignly born by the Spirit, he also stated, the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so it's not man's will, but sovereign will. It's not we choosing Christ, for he said, following that narrative on the true vine in John 15, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth. Now I spent an important period of my life as a Christian in a brethren assembly in the 1960s, where there was a man-centered theology, and it was most dominant, not only in God's grace, but in God's government, how he orders the affairs of this world. Free will salvation and a limited power of God in operation over the affairs of life, who watches and allows certain things to proceed, but stops other things and changes them. He was a spectator in the government of this world, talking about God's permissive will or God's will. Now God favored me in bringing reform books into my hands, books given to me by a friend which confirmed my thoughts as to what was increasingly disturbing my conscience. My understanding was enlightened, and I came to love and value what was God-centered, which brought trouble when they became aware of what I believed. For they demanded that I, in their words, that I was brought to my senses. They tried to convince me that God loves everybody, that the sinner, not God, holds the key to his eternal destiny, and election was on the basis of what God foresaw. Foreseen faith. And several times I was spoken to by overseers, and although they were strongly opposed to what I believed, generally they dealt kindly with me, but demanded that I cease from what was my mind on these matters, and they spoke of it as blasphemy and making God into a monster. This was sadly the view that was held by these people. A God who elects not on sovereign grace and sovereign will, but a God who elects according to how man will respond to his grace. And a God who is a mere spectator on the affairs of life. It was a distressing time. But in the providence of God, it was intended to cause me to study in order to defend sovereign grace and government. A time of preparation under God for what he purposed for my life, which I did not realize at the time, but soon God was to show me. We have witnessed a resurgence in the land, in the Western world, of Reformed theology since the 1950s, the late 50s. For it was Arminianism that dominated for many years prior to this, with the bookshops, so-called evangelical bookshops, the shelves filled with Arminian authors. But the Reformed faith, although in resurgence, soon went into rot and decay, with the charismatic influence and a mild Calvinism having come to dominate, with less and less believing in what the scriptures reveal of God being a divine potter, making vessels of honor and dishonor as he pleases. And so reprobation is opposed by great numbers who claim to be reformed. And as for sovereign election, God desires the non-elect to be saved. And so there's the need to stand firm on absolute double predestination and not be carried away by these people, although it's as a flood. May God help us to glorify his name in what we read in the scriptures. God is long-suffering to usward, says Peter. Not willing that any of usward, who the gospel is to, should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and all will. And when the last repentant child of election will be brought into the kingdom, it will be the end of time. And the day of judgment would have arrived, and the day of eternal blessing. May God be with us and bless his work. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 75. We'll sing from verse 6 to the end of the psalm, or verse 5 here. Lift not your horn on high, nor speak with stubborn neck, but know that not from east, nor west, nor south, promotion doth flow. But God is judge. He puts down one and sets another up. For in the hand of God Most High, of red wine is a cup. 'Tis full of mixture he pours forth, and makes the wicked all wring out the bitter dregs thereof. Yea, and they drink them shall. For I forever will declare, I Jacob's God will praise. All horns of lewd men I'll cut off, but just men's horns will raise. We sing in these stanzas, then verses 5 to the end, to the tune of Beatitudo. Lift not your horn on high, nor speak with stubborn do. pray, Lord, that thou would be pleased to dismiss us with thy blessing and bring us together this evening once again around the word of God. Bless us, O Lord, we pray thee, and help us to devote this day wholly to thy praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.